We are continuing to work through the canons of Dort, or what here is often called the 5 points of Calvinism. And I want to tell you where we've been before so far. So far, we've looked at election and predestination, and we've rooted election and predestination in God's eternal decree. And we've shown beyond doubt that election and predestination is something that is taught within the Word of God. These are not things that are additions that man came up with and then imposed on the text. These are actual words that flow from the text and have meaning from the text as well. And from election and predestination, we moved into what we call limited atonement. And we've shown that the scriptures do not focus on the atonement as just being something that is limited, so to speak. That's not necessarily the language of the scripture. It's theological language used to describe the doctrine that we draw out from the text. But what we can say about atonement is that when we look at those for whom Jesus died, we can say beyond a doubt, Jesus has loved His church with an everlasting love and laid down His life for them in a saving way. And we call that limited atonement or definite atonement. Some people like the language of definite atonement better. So those are the two heads of doctrine that we've focused on so far. Election, predestination being one. Limited atonement being the second. And today what we're going to do is we're going to transition some. And as we transition, we're going to begin a section on what we would call total depravity and irresistible grace. And they're put together. Total depravity and irresistible grace. When we're looking at the canons, they're put together. Now, some may ask why that is. You know, we look at section 3/4. That's the way the canons present this. Heads 3 and 4 are put together as dealing with man's corruption and man's conversion. And when we begin this section, we want to ask ourselves, why are these together? Like we've looked at predestination, it fits nicely into this category, and we've worked through it. Limited atonement fits nicely into a category, so head 1, head 2, and then heads 3 and 4 push together. Why is it like that? Well, I think that it's important to say it's not because the Synod of Dort wanted to hurry up and just get through things. You know, oh, let's talk about these things. You'll just put them together and deal with them as one. But we have to understand that there's a context and a purpose for why they're put together. Now, one professor says, how do you understand man's condition has everything to do with the way that you understand God's saving work. If sinful man is simply wounded or sick spiritually, but not wholly dead, he will not require the kind of redemption geared to the circumstance of one altogether dead. It does not take the kind of work to resuscitate someone whose pulse is weak and whose breath is short as it does to grant life to a dead corpse. Because of the close relationship then between these two points of doctrine, the Spirit-saving work, we will not be able to avoid touching on the two points as we proceed. So when we talk about the depravity of man and the irresistible grace of God, these two things go together logically. But there's another reason as well. And as we have looked at these doctrines over the past several weeks, I know that we have picked on our Arminian brothers and sisters maybe quite a bit, and some of you may not enjoy that aspect of preaching, and that's okay. But as we have referred to the errors of the Arminians, it's not because we are unloving Calvinists. It's not because we are angry Calvinists. I'm not an angry Calvinist. It's because we are loving enough to share the truth. And the truth that proceeds from the Word of God points to these things. Now, if you think over the past several weeks, we have spent too much time picking on the Arminians, here's something that should encourage you. In the teaching of total depravity, or the doctrine of total depravity, at the Synod of Dort, the Reformed said that there was nothing wrong with what the Arminians taught. Now, I want you to just think about that. So, this isn't just they say the sky is blue, and we say, no, it's not. It's green because you say it's blue. These are brothers that are working together to try to come to what the Word of God teaches. And where there's points where the teaching of the so-called opposing party is flowing from the Word of God, we affirm that. We affirm that. And for those who were the remonstrants, their teaching on total depravity was in line with what the Scriptures teach. It's important to express points to which we can touch and agree. And we have agreement with the remonstrants that in Adam, man is totally depraved and fallen. So that's part of why 3 and 4 are put together. There's not long paragraphs of disagreement that need to be made concerning the depravity of man. So we see the condition of man is connected to just how far God has had to go in order to redeem us and to save us from our sins. Effectual calling, irresistible grace, they are connected in the heart of the gospel, because without grace that is beyond resistance, because of our depravity, we would never come. We would never respond to the free offer of the gospel, unless it became irresistible to us. So let's go look at what the first paragraph in section 3:4 says. It says, man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in mind with a true and saving knowledge of the Creator and things spiritual. In will and heart was upright, and in all affections with purity and deed, the whole man was holy. However, revolting against God at the devil's instigation and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, they brought upon themselves blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and distortion of judgment in their minds, perversity, defiance, and hardness in their hearts and wills, and finally, impurity in all of their affections. So as we start talking about man's corruption and the way in which man is converted, we have to start with taking a step back and looking at a great contrast. And this great contrast shows us who man was, and man being general, man and woman, in the garden in purity before the fall, and who man and woman, humanity, is after the fall, after their rebellion. These two things are contrasted like night and day. At the height of humanity, at the beginning of the creation, we see in this paragraph descriptions as to who man and woman was in their innocence. And this shows us that that high place from where humanity fell. One pastor said, man is described in his original glory and beauty. He was created in the image of God. Adam as the crown of creation, his masterpiece, God's vice regent, and he had dominion over all creation. Indeed, his position was very high. Adam was a prophet, a priest, and a king. This was what the image of God is all about. It means that he had a true knowledge of God. As prophet, man knows God and also the creation that he had made. He served God, loved God, and lived only for God. The essential character of man before the fall is that he was holy. So we start there. When we start thinking about man's corruption or man's depravity, and when we think about the way in which man is converted or irresistible grace, we have to understand that you and I are not good representatives of the perfection of humanity. We are not Adam. We are not Eve. Both created in the image of God. Both created in holiness. Both created in purity and in perfection. We are not Adam and Eve. Think of some of the ways men and women here are described in this original state. Created in the image of God. We know that mankind retains the image of God after the fall, but it's distorted. It's something that is damaged and broken. It's still able to be seen within humanity, but it's off. It's been damaged. But here we see Adam and Eve created in that perfect image, reflecting God in their character and in their ability, in their purpose, in their holiness. We're told that they are furnished in mind with a true and saving knowledge of the Creator. They're walking in perfect communion with God. We talk about the covenant of works, where Adam and Eve had to keep covenant with God by not doing something. It's almost the total opposite of what Christ had to do to fulfill the covenant of grace. He had to do everything. And here, man and woman, in their default position as humans, are in perfect relationship with God. They have a true and saving knowledge of the Creator. Imagine what some of those theological discussions would have been like. That man and woman in perfection know God in truth, able to communicate with Him and about Him without error. Just take a minute to reflect on that. How many centuries have to pass in Christian history for the church to get a good grasp on even the smallest doctrines taught in the Scriptures? They're furnished with a true knowledge of spiritual things. But not only do they know God and know the things of God and have a true knowledge of Him, but we're told that in their will and their heart, they were upright. They are ethically pure, able to always do what is right as they so choose. Friends, it's so different from our experience. In all of their affections, they were pure. I mean, think about our emotional cycle throughout a week or a month. They were pure in their emotional lives. How far we have fallen. And the whole man, the whole of humanity was holy, set apart for God's use, set apart in union and communion. And then the canons use this word that hits us after all of this glorious description of Adam and Eve, mankind in perfect harmony with God, in perfect relationship with God, perfectly upright and pure. This word hits us. However, some translations have the word but. However, or but, it's a word that is filled with sin and filled with misery. And it brings us from this height of communion with God, where we're living in perfect harmony with the Creator and the creation, totally in harmony. And this word, however, dashes our hope. It shows us promises broken. It shows us the image of God shattered. And for the first time in human history, and I know that this time frame would have been very, very short. It's debated how short. You can debate that later at home. But in this short time of Adam and Eve living in perfect communion with God, as the word however steps in, and as they sin against God, we see for the first time in the human experience comes death as punishment for sin. All must die. And we see hardships and toil and pain. This word, however, reminds us that man was created perfectly in harmony with God, and that fruit, that forbidden fruit that is described as good for the eyes and good to touch and good to taste. That fruit that leads to the fallenness of mankind, of man's corruption, it's found in that word, however. The chapter or the paragraph goes on, however, revolting against God at the devil's instigation and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place brought upon themselves blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and distortion of judgment in their minds, perversity, defiance, hardness in hearts and will, and finally impurity in all affections. Our first parents revolted against God. And here the canons remind us that they were instigated There was an instigation that happens by the serpent as he questions God's word. But mankind also abuses the freedom of his will. He doesn't just look to the serpent and say, well, I don't know what right or wrong is, because he does know what right or wrong is. She does know what right or wrong is. And they forfeit the gifts of God through the freedom of their own will. Not forced into sin, but free to choose. Man revolted, and as a result, the image of God is broken and his gifts are forfeited. One author says that the canons remind us that man is not only unable, but also unwilling to be saved. That's who we are by nature. When we look at the corruption of our hearts, we're unable, but we're also unwilling. Our wills are bound by sin. That author, same author, goes on. He says, the fall affects every part of man, including his mind. His mind is darkened. His understanding is obscured, as he is blind and unable to grasp spiritual realities. And this is what the New Testament teaches us, doesn't it? Romans 8 tells us that the carnal mind is unable to understand spiritual things. So as we work our way into man's corruption and in the state of man and the need for conversion, we begin with saying that outside of grace, outside of Christ, that this is all of our state. We are men and women, boys and girls that have forfeited grace, and our minds are blind and darkened, and we're vain and distorted in our judgments, and we are perverse in our wills, and we are defiant, and we are hardened, and our affections are impure. So when we talk about the relationship between man's corruption and whether or not grace is resistible, we would not even be able to receive grace because of who we are in Adam. We are, as Paul tells us in Romans, dead in Adam. We fell. And that sin into which we have fallen, it affects all aspects of who we are as people. The whole of who we are. And friends, I don't want to leave it there as something that is discouraging, but I would like to remind you of the gospel, and that Jesus Christ offers freely to sinners that are that corrupt. He offers himself. He offers mercy and grace freely. Will you not bring who you are to Christ during lunch? There was a conversation where my answer with someone was short. Jesus loves sinners. It's the greatest encouragement as we look to ourselves and see who we are in the ways that not only us, but our friends and loved ones, we know how messed up everybody is. And we're not called to prepare ourselves so that we can come to Christ. we're called to come with all of that corruption, all of that messed up affection, all of that hardness of heart, to just come to Christ because Jesus loves sinners. Friends, to think about who the Scriptures say we are by nature, and then contrast that with the fact that we are invited to Christ, should lead us to greater amounts of praise, to greater worship. Do you know that the depravity of man is so deep? And we know that because the Scriptures teach it. We make excuses as fallen men and women. We try to convince ourselves as a race that at our core we are good people by nature. And you can ask friends that are not believers, ask them why they're good, or ask them to explain their ethical goodness, and they'll compare themselves to the most vile people in the world to show they're good. Of course I'm a good person. I'm not Hitler. Friends, that's not the standard of goodness. By nature, we are fallen. We must confess that. But we remember that we are called to bring that fallenness in all of its misery, in all the ways that we're messed up in our heads and in our hearts and in our bodies. All of that stuff that's messed up, we bring it to Christ, who offers Himself to sinners like us. And friends, when the Spirit of God is working within our hearts, that grace is irresistible. Not because we are dragged into the kingdom, but because we are wooed into the kingdom by Jesus Christ, the one who loves sinners. Amen.